I thought this morning to preach the tail end of what I had started last Lord's Day, and then as I began to prepare, I realized that there was yet more to be said about the perfections of Christ and His sufferings. Last Lord's Day, and you remember previous to that, we talked about the prayers of the saints for deliverance, often answered only at the resurrection. When our Lord Jesus sets everything right that was ever wrong for His people, and you think of it, all the Psalms, the cries for deliverance throughout them, oftentimes their writers died and went to the grave not seeing their prayers answered. But one day they'll be answered in the resurrection, won't they? When the Lord Jesus exercises His power and right to judge all things and to set all things right and to raise His people even from the grave. And so too the cries of the Savior for deliverance recited in the Psalms were answered at His resurrection. There are 16 Messianic Psalms, and last Lord's Day we reviewed them one by one and noted that we tend to ascribe the victorious parts to Christ, while the cries for deliverance we consider oftentimes to be the personal prayers of the psalmist himself. But these cries for deliverance are the cries of Jesus in the trouble and death that He would die to save us. Some of the Messianic Psalms are unalloyed descriptions of the glory and victory and beauty of our Redeemer. And in those Psalms, there is not a hint of trouble for the Savior. Think of Psalm 2, rebellion against Christ, the subjection of all His enemies. You think of Psalm 23, the shepherd who leads His people through death even into everlasting life. Think of Psalm 45, He is the King of beauty. Psalm 24, He is the King of glory. Psalm 110, He is the priest forever and the one who subjects all His foes beneath His feet. But in other psalms, they describe His cries for deliverance and help. But in those psalms, they also relate that deliverance which He obtained from His Father. But the darkest psalm for the Lord Jesus is Psalm 89. And in it, there is a promise of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that Christ would rule forever one day. His reign would be glorious. He would deliver His poor people. And God would uphold Him forever. But then at verse 38, the psalm turns to a dark portrait of Christ's travails, that God has abhorred Him and is angry with Him. Jesus describes in this psalm how His crown has been taken and He is a reproach and a shame. And these plaints of the Savior are echoes of Christ's laments to be found also in Psalm 40 and Psalm 69. But in Psalm 89, He relates how His adversaries have rejoiced against Him and His glory is gone and His days are cut off in His youth. How long, Messiah asks, will God hide His face from Him? He bears the reproaches of mighty people against both God and Himself personally. And this psalm offers no answer to Messiah, but praise God, our Lord Jesus was promised resurrection. You can read about it in Psalm 16. He did not make the same mistake as His disciples, but rather He believed all that the prophets had written concerning Him. To the question, how long? The answer was already not long. While Messiah had been promised death, He was also promised resurrection without corruption. And sure enough, on the third day, He was raised in power and glory. His cries for deliverance were answered not before death, but afterwards at His resurrection. The psalmist in Psalm 89 reflects most accurately the view of the disciples at Calvary. A plea for rescue, upon Christ's lips without a view of the glory that would follow in answer. But our Lord Jesus knew the joy that was set before Him. He knew He would deliver all His people from the grave by dying in their place at Calvary. And now, sure enough, He has been rescued from death by His resurrection from the dead. Soon and very soon, the same will happen to all His people who have put their trust in Him. But I noticed that Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and His cry upon the cross are nothing more nor less than the fulfillments of the psalmist's recording of Christ's cries for deliverance. The psalmist said they would part His garments, and sure enough they did. The psalmist said that they would give Him vinegar to drink, and sure enough they did. The psalmist said that He would cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And sure enough He did. The psalmist described in many details the humiliation of Christ. The psalmist said that He would be treated as guilty for the sins laid upon Him, and sure enough He was. And so the cries of Christ for deliverance in the Gospels are but fulfillments of those cries recorded by the psalmist all those years ago. And in Luke 22, the passage we read this morning, we read of His cries in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we've preached on this particular text many times and won't repeat all the things that were said about it. But consider these verses. He came out when as He was wont to the Mount of Olives, and His disciples also followed Him. When He was at the place, He said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto Him from heaven, ministering to Him. And being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And so the writer Luke summarizes what was a lengthier prayer, a lengthier crying out, with those few words that are consistent with the other gospel writers who also record the same event. And I think that we ought to notice from these verses describing Christ's cries for rescue that there was in the Lord Jesus, in His humanity, a desire to live. You know, we sometimes look at Jesus as if He was some sort of peculiar person in His humanity, that He didn't have any reluctance whatsoever to throw away His life or to go to the cross, that He was therefore, you see, not really human like all of us. That's the inescapable conclusion of that thought process that the devil puts in our hearts, the idea that, yeah, but death for Jesus wasn't as bad as it is for you. But that's not the case at all. He was fully God. He is fully God, but He's also fully man. And you'll be hard-pressed to find any of God's creation that's alive that doesn't have an urge to preserve life and to recoil from death. And about the only creatures that it can be safely said have no fear of death are the ones who are so simple that they have not the capacity to understand death or to grasp the concept of death or to see the approach of death. They're so simple, like amoeba and bacteria and perhaps some small creatures, that they can't really fear or react to death because they're too simple to grasp it or to detect it or to sense its presence. But in all the creatures that are above that in their mental capacity, if you will, there's always a fear of death, a recoiling from death, a seek to escape death. And the Lord Jesus was not suicidal. that he was not some strange creature with no desire to preserve life. And these verses prove this. If at no other place one might derive that proof or understand that truth, here in these verses at last, there is a proof that the Lord Jesus was just like the people whom he would redeem. He was flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, even in this desire, this recoiling from the prospect of death. But of course, in the Lord Jesus' case, it was not only the physical death, more to the point, it was the judgment and the wrath of God, which our Savior would soon be under. And in that aspect of the dread, if you will, or the desire of the Lord Jesus, the cry for rescue that he uttered to his Father, in that aspect, he was more human than we are, because he knew the wrath of God more perfectly than we will ever know. There are many lost souls who will one day know the wrath of God. But the Lord Jesus knew it and recoiled from it. It is something to be dreaded. It is something worth avoiding, the wrath and judgment of God. If for no other reason than this, what a rebuke this is to the whole notion of Christian Science that teaches that there's no evil and there's no pain and there's no judgment. For if there was, how can they name their religion after the man, Christ Jesus, who didn't at all act like a model Christian Scientist ought to? Rather, he expressed this loathing, this desire to escape from death and from judgment. You see, Jesus is a real live human with a desire to live and a good fear of God's wrath. Not for his own sin, for he had none, but for ours to be laid upon him, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing the wrath of the Lord against sin. He had a good reason to fear that wrath and that judgment and to recoil from it. You know, it wouldn't be a real judgment. It wouldn't be real wrath if it were not grievous to be born. And if it is grievous to be born, then it is natural, it is human, that it should be loathed. It should be despised. It should be sought to be escaped, if at all possible. And you know, Christ's cries for deliverance in the garden show several things. First, that he knew what he was in for. That it was more than just a mechanical process of death followed by resurrection, but rather that it included bearing the wrath and the judgment of God for sins not his own. He knew what he was in for. He went into it with his eyes wide open. And secondly, it is that the Lord Jesus cries for deliverance show he really experienced true wrath and judgment, which his body recoiled from and his humanity sought to escape. And finally, these cries for deliverance show that he submitted to that wrath willingly by embracing his Father's will as his own. Not my will, but thine be done. Cried the Father's own Son as he knelt neath the old olive tree, as B.B. McKinney put it so many years ago in a song. And there it is, the truth of the matter, that the Lord Jesus perfected his will unto his Father's will, didn't he? So that his Father's will became his own right there, if it had not already been the case that it was. And you notice that it was his obedience to his Father's will that left him, or that caused him to remain in the garden where he knew the betrayer would seek him and take him. The difference between poor, sinful, broken us and the Lord Jesus is that we might have prayed the same cries as Jesus, but we would have done it on the run, wouldn't we? But the Lord Jesus went to the place he knew he was to be betrayed. And there he cried, and there he wept, and there he fulfilled all the promises of the prophets as to the cries of the Savior for rescue from the Father, at the same time submitting himself perfectly to the will of the Father. And that he might save us, the Scriptures say in Hebrews 12 that he counted all that horror and suffering as nothing. It doesn't say that it wasn't anything to him. It says he counted it as nothing. Remember it says, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, which means counting it as nothing, disregarding it as inconsequential. And for a person to disregard it as inconsequential, it's necessary that it not be inconsequential at all. But rather that the joy offset the horror and shame and pain of the cross, the joy more than overcame the horror and shame of the cross. In view of the joy, he submitted himself to do his Father's will. And at the cross, he cried out those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Taking upon his lips, literally, those cries for deliverance, which the psalmist had foretold in Psalm 22. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us that it was these cries, in part, for deliverance that perfected our Lord Jesus as our great high priest. You might ask, why? Because they are our cries also. The cries of Christ for deliverance are our cries, and it is fit that our high priest ought to embrace the same cries, the same loathings, as the people whom he will intercede for before the Father. He knows our cries personally for deliverance from death and judgment, because those same cries have been upon his lips and upon his heart also. He knows our fear and our grief and our sorrow at judgment and at death. And he demonstrated it in the garden and on the cross in fulfillment of the prophecy of the psalmists that he would make them. In Hebrews 2, we know that the purpose of the body of Christ was for the suffering of death for us. If you read in Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So there is the purpose of the incarnation. The purpose of the incarnation was that Christ might be clothed in a human body so that he could die in the place of the people whom he would redeem. And we read this in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. And then it says, it became him of whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So it is in the suffering of death for his people that he is made like his brethren to the very last, to the very end, you say. From birth to death, he embraces all of our humanity in his own body, in his own person. And therefore, he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Look at verses 17 and 18. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So another purpose for the perfection of Christ's humanity in the sufferings and in the death that he experienced is so that he might identify with his poor people, whom he rescues by his death, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, so that he might be able to succor them that are tempted, since he suffered being tempted the same way. And you see here that the cries of Christ for rescue are identical to the cries of his people for rescue. So he identifies with the feelings of his people and the cries of his people and the desire of his people and the terror of his people at death and judgment. He identifies with those things in us so that he becomes our faithful and perfect high priest to make reconciliation. And of course, he is a high priest who has not only the feeling of our infirmity and has identified in all these ways with us, he also provided for himself and by himself a perfect sacrifice, being God's Lamb, that could take away sin once and for all, as described in Hebrews chapter 10. But notice that later on in Hebrews 4, which we read earlier this morning, that it says that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here once again, it underlines the fact that he has suffered and been tempted just like we were, but he didn't sin when we did. And so he's not someone who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, for he's been touched by those infirmities himself. And then notice that at verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter, the writer of Hebrews outlines briefly the purpose of priests is to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins to God, to have compassion on the ignorant, on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason thereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. So this is the purpose of a priest, is to offer acceptable sacrifices and gifts to God on behalf of the penitent sinner. This is Christ's purpose also. But notice the glory of his appointment as the priest. Verse 4, no man taketh this honor on himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, as he hath said also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the Lord Jesus did not appoint himself to be our priest. The Father did. And it's recorded in these texts of Scripture, which we reviewed last Lord's Day. And again, now they are repeated this Lord's Day. So he has an appointment, a royal appointment from the God of glory to be our high priest. Now, the problem with that, of course, for the Lord Jesus is that that meant he had to be made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. It is a glorious appointment, and yet it is a great burden upon him. For an earthly priest like Aaron is already a man. He's already a human. He's already a sinner. He's already under infirmities. But the Lord Jesus was always in the bosom of the Father, always in his glory, in his power, in his honor from all eternity past. And what does Paul say? Who, though he were rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. Or what does he say in Philippians 2? Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. So this appointment of the Lord Jesus is a glorious appointment, but it is an appointment with a dreadful cost to the Savior, isn't it? That he should be found in fashion as a man, humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so it is that he should be joined with the weakness of our flesh and our humanity, even to the point of crying out for rescue, for salvation, for deliverance from judgment, from wrath, and from death, just like the people who he represents as our great high priest. And then notice The one thing that this particular passage cites as an example of the perfection of the high priest, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So you see that the perfection of Christ as the priest revolves around the cries for deliverance that he uttered when he prepared himself to be made an offering for sin for his people and as he hung on the cross. Those cries were a part of his perfection as our great high priest, in which he enters into the cries of his people and identifies with them and makes it clear that he suffers the same and more so than any of the people whom he will redeem from the fear and loathing of death and of judgment and of wrath, the desire to escape it. It is the cries of the Lord Jesus for rescue that identify himself with his people and perfect him as our great high priest. The weakness of the human flesh in the face of death and judgment, so suffered our Lord Jesus for his people. Our Lord Jesus knew it better than even than we do, didn't he? As we mentioned already, he took on himself not only our sin and judgment, but also our desperation for deliverance and for rescue. In Christ, we not only have the same desperation for rescue, we have the same promise of rescue from the dead. That is resurrection. You know, the Lord Jesus had a promise of deliverance from death on the other side of death, didn't he? He had a promise of resurrection. And so, too, we have that same promise. We've trusted in Jesus. We have the promise of deliverance, not on this side of death, but afterwards. For what did Christ say? I will raise them up at the last day. You know, it was heard by him, the Scriptures say, that Christ's prayer for deliverance was heard by him who was able to save him from death. And then it says he was heard. It was heard by him. He made the prayers the one who could save him from death, and he was heard in his prayers. And this loops back around once again to the observation that those prayers were heard and they were answered, but they were answered on the other side of death. At the resurrection, the same as they'll be answered for us one day soon, when the Lord Jesus calls his own people to himself from the grave. Gill, the 17th, 18th century divine, quotes with approval the Syriac rendition of this text, that he prayed these prayers to him who was able to save him from death. They translate that, able to quicken from death. That it was the one who was able to raise him from the dead that he offered these prayers for deliverance to, just as we offer prayers for deliverance to the one who's able to raise us from the dead. And so the Lord Jesus fully enters into the cries for rescue that his people utter. You know, we have the same promise from the Lord Jesus, I will raise them up at the last day. And this has always been the promise of the Savior, and it's the same promise that the Savior had from his Father in Psalm 16. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You see, the difference is that Christ had the same fear and dread, the same loathing for judgment and wrath, the same cries for rescue, the same promise of deliverance after death by the resurrection as his people do. So he identifies with us in that. This is his perfection part of his perfection as our great high priest, that he engaged in and entered into the same cry as his people do. But there is the difference, isn't there? He alone suffered the wrath that we never will. We have the same cries, we have the same loathing, we have the same fear, we have the same desire for rescue, we have the same promise of rescue, the resurrection. The difference is the Lord Jesus actually suffered the wrath and judgment of God, didn't he? In our place, so that we never would have to. Do you realize that this makes him more human than we are? That he is the perfect specimen of humanity in that he actually suffered the consequences of our sin that we escape from because of what he did for us on the cross. And so he is perfected as our high priest, more man, more humanity, even than his people whom he redeemed. For he suffered all these things, including the wrath, including the judgment from his Father, so that we would be forever barred from doing so. No wonder we can count upon his intercession on our behalf. No wonder he is a faithful high priest. He knows in a way that we will never know, praise God, what it is he saved us from. What it is we really fear, what it is we really dread, what it is we really seek to avoid. He knows it because he suffered it. And we never will. No wonder he has sympathy for the fears and sorrows of his people. For he has been perfected by the suffering he bore for us. That's what the writer of Hebrews finally concludes. He was perfected by the suffering that he bore. I was reminded of the words of that great hymn by Charles Wesley. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on thy behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed Son. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. So it is the case that our Lord Jesus, by the offering of himself on the cross for us, has been perfected through all of his sufferings, made to feel all the fear, all the dread, all the cries for rescue that his people did. And yet he went further. He went to receive that wrath so that we never would. You know, it is an interesting truth. There's only one man in glory. There'll only be one man in glory that fully knows God's wrath. And none of the saints, but only Jesus. Only Jesus will know the wrath that he rescued us from. Reminds me of the words that P.P. Bliss wrote, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that were lost. So let's give thanks for the Lord's table, because we celebrate here around this table the wrath that our dear Lord Jesus suffered in our place. The thing that he cried for deliverance from, but submitted himself to the will of his Father so that he might save his people from their sin, so that we might never know that wrath, so that we would be rescued, in a sense, stronger and better than he was rescued. that we might not ever face the judgment that He suffered for us on the cross. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup. Father in heaven, we thank You for this feast that Your Son left us to celebrate His goodness and His power to save, and the sacrifice that He made for us on the cross all those years ago. How glorious it is that You found in Your Son a lamb, a perfect lamb, Your lamb, our lamb to be slain, who could take away sin. When no other lamb could be found, we couldn't find one, who couldn't even authorize one, but in Your dear Son, in whom You're well pleased, and that You're well pleased with His offering for sin, well pleased with His identifying Himself with His people in their sin, taking upon Himself all of our crimes, our sins, our cruel sins, His chief tormentors were. Each of our crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear. And He went to the cross, and He suffered all the wrath we should have suffered. You poured it down on Him instead of us, for He interposed His body between us and Your wrath, so that we might be sheltered from it, we might go free. And Lord, we thank You that He was perfected in every way during His life and ministry, and that He embraced and understood our fears and our cries for deliverance. And He was about the work that You had set Him to see to it, that there would be deliverance for all who put their trust in Him, that He would be able to make good on His promises to save to the uttermost whoever called upon Him in truth. And Lord, we thank You for His blood that was shed on the cross, and for this cup that pictures the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sin. We thank You that by that blood You are free to put aside our sin, to not remember it against us, to set it as far away from us as the cross is. Lord, we thank You that His blood executes and empowers that new covenant promise that we all enter into. And now that we know the Lord, now that Your law is written in our hearts, may Your Holy Spirit conform us to the image of Your Son, that He might lead many sons unto glory. We thank You for this feast. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 64 in the Black Book. "By weakness and defeat He won a glorious crown, trod all our foes beneath His feet by being trodden down." Number 64.